singing, you may be seated.
Well, we're in our revival emphasis time, and revive just means to bring back to life. And sometimes as believers, our love can grow stale, our passion and zeal can start to cool down and wane. And so it's important to set aside time each day in God's Word and in prayer each week, multiple times a week, as we're able to meet together as His people, to praise His name, to look into His Word, and to exhort one another so much the more as we see that day approaching, and even special times throughout the year that we set aside just to devote to the Lord and to get our minds, our hearts back focused on Him, renewed, revived, and awakened to His glory and gospel and grace. So we're looking forward to next week. The evangelist Mike Herbster family will be with us. You've been anticipating that, praying toward that. Want to encourage you to continue to be in prayer for revival, that God would bring visitors, that God would work in your heart individually and corporately as a church, that He would use this time to bring us closer to Himself. Also want to encourage you to continue to invite, spread the word by passing those cards out, by word of mouth, or by sharing our social media promotions of that event, so that people can come in that maybe wouldn't normally visit. And let's be just the most welcoming church we can as visitors do come in. Greet them at the door. If you see someone you haven't met before, introduce yourself. Invite them to Sunday school with you. Show them where they can sit here in the auditorium. Invite them to lunch after church. And this is a gathering of God's people, but it's also a mission field, an opportunity as He brings people through our doors for us to have an impact by welcoming, by encouraging, and by pointing people toward Christ, by showing them His love. So please help us in those ways. Think about maybe skipping one meal this week, just to fast and pray to ask God to do a special work in your life and in here at Thompson Road. That won't be an organized or a scheduled thing, and no one's going to ask you if you did or not. And fasting doesn't earn you special bonus points. It's just a time to surrender the temporary for the sake of the eternal, to submit something that's as physical for the sake of the spiritual, to take your eyes off the immediate for the sake of the ultimate. And as we do that, our hunger, which we normally serve, is caused to serve us, because it reminds us to pray. And as we surrender and invest in things like Revival Week, you'll find that we come with more of an expectation, more of a preparedness, just to let God work in our hearts and to do special things. So please pray toward that and plan to be here. We start with the combined Sunday school here in the main auditorium at 9:45. That's the new 9:45 as we change our clocks coming up. And then we'll be here in the main auditorium for morning worship, evening service, back again on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Just as much of your schedule as you're able to clear, that'll be a good and beneficial investment of your time. Well, we've been talking about the book of 1 Peter together during our Sunday mornings. And if you want to open your Bibles to the first chapter of that book, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start there and spend most of our time this morning in an Old Testament text. But in those opening verses of the book of 1 Peter, those first two verses, we identified and saw how believers are chosen to a life of obedience, elect. And that phrase, unto obedience, shows up later in verse 2. Then we spent time in verses 3 through 9, how as a believer you are, if you're saved, reborn to a life of faith and looking back to Jesus' resurrection, looking up to His preparing a place for us and looking forward to His promised return. Well, in verses 13 through 16 last week, we began to focus on the fact that as a believer, you and I are consecrated to a life of holiness. That's a message title, consecrated to a life of holiness. This is part two of that focus. And part three will come, Lord willing, after revival, just as we spend this 4 weeks of time just focusing on the fact that God has called us out, set us apart to be His holy people. Verses 15 and 16 here, chapter 1, make that very clear. We introduced these verses last week. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. A very important part of God's character, and something that we don't tread lightly as we approach to talk about His holiness. And it seems, as we're instructed here in verse 15, to be holy as He is holy. We think of God's holiness and the chasm between Him and us, both in terms of His spirituality and in terms of His purity and His separation from the sins that so easily beset us and characterize us. It's hard to imagine being holy as God is holy. And that's why Peter instructs in verse 13 that we need to gird up our minds, to sober our thinking, to embrace mentally this command that is a weighty one, and one that deserves our careful attention as we reach this part in the book and really every day of our lives. Well, God's holiness might seem inaccessible to us, transcendent. But I wonder if we could think about it this way, and maybe Peter even invites us to do so, as not only being godlike, but in terms of taking after our Father. Because verse 2 refers to Him as God the Father. Verse 3 tells us that He has begotten us again. You were born into His family. You became His son or daughter. God is now your Father. And then verse 14 opens with these words, as obedient children, this is what we do. So if you tell someone to be holy as God is holy, they will say, well, I can't do that. And they will be correct. But yet Peter can instruct a believer to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And by God's grace, He can accomplish that through us. We can be holy by taking after our Father. A short time ago, one of my kids brought something to me, something that they had created and want me to look at. And as I took that item in my hand, I closely inspected it. And as I did that, I was suddenly conscious of something that's normally subconscious. I realized that as I closely inspected something, that I took my chin up to look closely at it. And suddenly conscious of that, I wondered, why do I do that? And after thinking about it a second, I realized that the only explanation is that my dad does that because he wears bifocals. And so when someone gives him something, he gives it a close look and he tips his chin up. And I don't wear bifocals. I do wear contact lenses, but I have no reason to do that. It was just something that I picked up from my father. And I find that generations go on that our son Levi wants to do what he sees dad doing. And so here's a picture from last summer of Levi trying to do something that he saw dad doing. That's Levi out with the lawnmower. And I know when you see that, okay, don't call the police. Don't say, oh, wow, you got your two-year-old out mowing the lawn. Don't worry. He's wearing safety glasses, okay? But Levi wants to do it. He never would have gone toward that mower unless, but he saw dad doing it out week after week, and now he wants to do it. And if something goes wrong with it, he can even help fix it. Here's Levi. He sees dad with the tools, and he's got to help with fixing it if it's not working too. Because of what he sees. He sees his father do it, and so he is able to do something he wouldn't naturally do if he hadn't seen it exemplified. But how can I be like someone that I can't see? And some of you maybe you never got to spend time with your earthly father. He died when you were young or was out of the picture of your life or had very little time for you to even observe his behavior, and you didn't even get a chance to adopt any of his mannerisms. How can I be like someone that I don't know? Someone I never spend time with. Could an artist paint a portrait of someone whom he's never seen? And so as we seek to come into consecrated obedience to this command to be holy as God is holy, we have to ask the question, what does God's holiness look like? And that is a question that can't be answered in a simple morning message, in a Bible conference, in a single book that you read. Because God's holiness is big enough, profound enough a concept that you will grow in your understanding of it throughout the years of your Christian walk, primarily as you spend time in this book. As God works in your heart, as the Holy Spirit works to sanctify you and to make you more holy, our whole Christian life should be a process of being coming to understand more fully and more fully appreciate and to more fully respect and honor and to emulate God's holiness. If we were to make a word cloud, you've seen word clouds that give associated words. Here's one on the screen or on the biblical concept of holiness. We'd use words like separate, sinless, sacred, righteous, pure, distinct, perfect, unique, revered, spiritual, moral, sanctified, consecrated, devout, set apart, unblemished, clean, spotless, or pious. The Bible tells us that the Scriptures are holy, that Israel was called to be holy, that the church is called to be holy, that Yahweh is holy, and that you must be holy. Saving our place here in 1 Peter, let's turn back to the 99th Psalm. What do you envision when we talk about our Heavenly Father? I was driving Esther to school this week. This is last week now as we started a new week, but several days ago, as we were driving to school, it's 8 a.m. and we're driving to the east, and there the sun has just started to rise, and it was a cloudy day, and there's these thick clouds, but the sun was so bright behind them that the edges of the clouds, you've seen this whether when the edges are gilded and just golden and the bright is shining through, and between every crack in the clouds you can see the rays of sunlight shooting through the clouds. And Esther from her car seat in the back seat said, "I know, Dad, that we don't know what Jesus looks like or what it's going to look like when he comes back to earth, but that's exactly how I picture it." And I couldn't disagree. It's kind of when we think about God's light veiled by our current circumstances, it's hard to know sometimes what to envision. And even if we are invited to envision, and our subconscious, informed by our imaginations and by pop culture, can give the wrong type of vision of our God. But in Psalm 99, the psalmist sets out to paint for us a portrait of God, and specifically the attribute of His holiness, so that we might see what that looks like, and we might come to a fuller understanding of our Heavenly Father and how that holiness is manifest in His character. I want you to notice before we start reading the text just that that theme of holiness that the psalm is built upon. The end of verse 3, referring to God's name, says, "It is holy." And the end of verse 5, "For He is holy." And then the psalm ends at the end of verse 9, "For the Lord our God is holy." And there are these three kind of clusters throughout that psalm of descriptions that build up to those pronouncements of holiness that kind of show us what that holiness looks like. So that's our primary concern this morning. Last week we looked at just the command that we're commanded to be holy as God is holy. So this morning we'll just look and say, okay, what does that look like? What does God's holiness look like that I've been called, commanded, consecrated to emulate in my life? Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible, that word terrible, that which inspires terror or awe, we could use the word awesome name, for he is holy. We could sum up those first three verses this way by saying that my main point number one this morning, he is distinctly set apart over all. The psalmist invites us to picture, here's the earth and here's us, and far above all of that, set apart, distinctly different and unique, is God in his reign. We see him as a king. Let the people tremble, verse 1. He sitteth between, or among, or upon, perhaps, the cherubim. That is the name of one of the classes of angels. And as just a couple of Old Testament prophets were invited to have a glimpse, to envision, even as we try to do with our mind's eye this morning, the presence of God and his holiness in his set-apart realm. And Isaiah in chapter 6, we're familiar with that text where he sees, and there a fluttering above and around God in his presence are the seraphim, the burning ones with six wings, two that they fly with, two that they cover their face with, two that they cover their feet with, and they cease not night and day to say, holy, holy, holy. And the psalmist invites us to envision God seated among the cherubim, this other class of angels with four wings and four faces that turn every way and face each direction all the times, and their wings make a mighty sound. And Ezekiel describes much of this for us in Ezekiel chapter 10 as he was able to see this vision of God's presence. And all the grandeur and pomp and circumstance that the greatest of earthly celebrities and rulers and royalties can amass fall so far short of the grandeur, the splendor, the unique setting that we envision our God in, surrounded there by the only creatures that can bear his presence because of their created sinlessness, that God has made them pure. And there in his presence, they exalt his purity. Let the earth, verse 1 ends, be moved. Can you move the earth? Ever tried to move the earth? The Bible talks about sometimes, particularly in Psalms, the cedars of Lebanon, these strong trees, the strongest that grew there in the east. They were used in buildings and things. But if you tried to move one, you're not going to move one of the cedars of Lebanon. The Bible says that he makes them to dance. He shatters them. He makes the whole earth to quake. God in his reign is great in Zion, verse 2. He's high above all the people. So this is the picture that we get. One that is distinct, one that is set apart. Here's the earth, and it is corrupted by the influence of sin, both naturally and spiritually, that our physical universe is coming apart because of the corrupted influence of sin, that the ground is cursed, that the terrible weather systems that weren't part of the original perfect creation are part of our physical sphere that we live in because of sin's influence. And here is humankind increasingly inventing new forms of evil to dabble with and jump headlong into and to permeate culture with so that everyone would be pressured to conform to it and even to practice it and even to celebrate it. And God is apart from all of that. He's distinct, set above it. Everyone you know personally is an earthling. Except for God, everyone you and I know personally is just an earth person. And every deity that has been worshipped or honored or classified as a god throughout human history is of earthly origin. Whether people just sat around and came up with these gods, whether they carved these gods out of their hands, out of materials using their hands, or whether Satan and his forces have led people. Satan is here in this earthly, worldly realm is where he operates. All of the people, all of the gods are all of earthly, worldly origin, except for the one true God, who is holy, set apart above all of that. That's an important element that we often overlook when we're seeking to define holiness. It has to do with not sinning, has to do with being pure, but this part of distinction that God is set apart is the first element of holiness that the psalmist brings our attention to. And what is to be our response to that? Verse 1, we tremble. When we see that holiness, and we know that in that holiness, God gazes upon earth with a penetrating gaze and allows no impurity into his presence. Habakkuk tells us God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. So we tremble as we envision God that way. But from that fear, from that holy reverence and awe, we are moved to praise and worship. Verse 3 says, let them praise thy great and awesome name. We are moved from fear to praising as we consider God's distinct, set apart position overall. God reigns. God sits enthroned. God is great. God is holy, distinctly set apart overall. Number 2, we'll notice in verses 4 and 5 that God is intensely discerning between good and evil. That's an indispensable, a very important characteristic of his holiness. Look at verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment. That is the idea of right judgment. So we could say it's not that he just enjoys inflicting judgment. It's that he loves justice. He loves righteous judgment. This position, not only as king, but also as judge, suits him. Verse 4 continues, thou dost establish equity. There is no favoritism. There is no leniency. There is no unfairness, no bribery, no corruption happening behind the scenes. God, the great judge, in his holiness, intensely distinguishes and discerns between good and evil and establishes equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. God not only sets the standard, he enforces the standard and says, this is how things will be, and every person is called to conformity to this standard, and those who do will be blessed, but those who don't will be judged with equity and righteousness. There's no gray area with God. As this is intense and this is heavy, can maybe cut the tension a moment by thinking about a trite earthly example. As Levi and I work on that lawn and make it look good this summer, some of you put a lot of time into your yards. There's so many things we can do, from pesticides to fertilizers to aeration to watering to overseeding and weed killers and all of these things. And you mow and you trim and you landscape and you plant. And imagine doing all of that work and it's all perfect and immaculate except for one dandelion. And how do you feel about that dandelion? That defiant, rebellious little weed that not only is a danger to the whole yard because it can spread, and not only does every onlooker notice that dandelion, every commuter driving by notices nothing but that dandelion. But the biggest problem is not that dandelion's threat to the yard, nor is it the opinion of the onlookers, but rather the offense that that dandelion poses to the groundskeeper. And so what do we do? Oh, well, I'll just leave it there. Some people kind of like them. Well, maybe you're one of those. If you're one of those that likes them, this illustration, you can tune out. for the rest of us, we would go out and with extreme prejudice rip out that dandelion by the roots and cast it aside because it is offensive. In a sense, that lawn is holy in that it is separated and that there are things that are allowed and things that are not, things that are tolerated and things that are not. Coming back to the lofty description of Psalm 99, we picture God in His domain, in His realm, and He cultures and He nurtures and He blesses and He provides for people to thrive in this sphere that He has created, and yet so often we rise up against what He is, the standard He has called us to, and God in His holiness is offended by that, roots that out and casts it aside because He is intensely discerning between good and evil. We can grow out of balance when we read about God's mercy, which is immeasurable, His long suffering, which suffers long, His grace that pours out on us when we don't deserve it and when we are lost in sin. But we must remember, and the psalmist helps us as he causes us to envision God in this way, that though His mercy and long-suffering and grace are great, God is extraordinarily intolerant. He will not tolerate sin. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If God were to overlook sin, would He be a holy and just judge? He would not. And so intensely, He discerns between good and evil. One person wrote it this way: in God the King, there is absolute might and absolute right. God loves justice, verses 4 and 5. God establishes equity. He executes justice. God executes righteousness. God is holy. And our response, once again, as we look at that, the psalmist invites us to in verse 5, is that we exalt the Lord. And we say, this is hard to swallow. We don't have a palate for intolerance. This seems unbearable to us. And yet we know that God's moral compass always points north. And though ours is skewed and clouded and twisted by our own flesh and our hearts that drive us astray, God's is always perfect. He establishes equity. He establishes justice. He intensely discerns between good and evil. God is holy. And we say, we submit to Your holiness, God. We submit to You as judge. We recognize Your standard. It is we that are wrong. It is You that are right. We exalt God, verse 5, and we worship at His footstool, cowering, falling prostrate. We submit ourselves to this standard, though we know we cannot attain to it. And we're reminded of the picture that we have in Scripture when these people are granted a glimpse of God's holiness. They say things like, woe is me, I'm unclean. They do things like ripping their shoes off of their feet in respect, or falling on their faces before God, or hiding in the shelter, or offering to build a tabernacle, or doing things that they can't even themselves explain because of the almost unbearable manifestation of God's holiness and the intensity of His discernment against sin. Number 3 in Psalm 99, God is distinctly set apart overall. He's intensely discerning between good and evil. But the other side is that God is graciously facilitating communion. And that is the ray of hope, because if we were left with the first 5 verses of the psalm and were to look at that as a complete picture of God's holiness, there would be no hope for us but to be judged with that equity and justice and righteous standard. And yet look at what verse 6 says. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. So from this chasm where here's this corrupted world and far above it, completely distinct and holy, sits the righteous judge who is overall the king, the judge who discerns intensely and he sees the sin on earth. And yet, in the earliest books of Scripture, he gives instructions for how he might be approached. And he gives that to Moses. And he gives that to Aaron. And as you read the book of Leviticus, though you can scratch your head during passages of it, we see that God, the holy and set apart and intensely discerning, is cutting a trail where we, sinful and worldly beings, might have access to him. And so these priests, along with Samuel, conform to his standard and follow his holy pattern and observe the rituals of cleanliness and sanctification that allow them the moral cleanliness and the space that God has afforded so that he might be accessed, and they call to him. I love that verse 6 says that he answered them. God, though set apart, God, though intensely discerning, yet is approachable and yet desires communion, yea, facilitates that communion. Verse 7 says, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. God answers when we call to him, but God also takes the initiative in speaking to us. And to Moses and Aaron, they had a cloudy pillar. To Samuel, he had that voice in the night. And for you and I today, the revealed and inspired and preserved words of Scripture that are beneficial for our instruction, so that a holy God set apart from us, who can't be in the presence of our sin, yet speaks to us in a living way through this book that he has miraculously provided for us. The end of verse 7, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, was the response, and they kept his testimonies, the ordinances that he gave unto them. See, for this priestly communication to work, for God to commune with his people, and for this revelation and for this fellowship to happen, there has to be a conformity. They kept his testimonies. There's this expectation of obedience. And that's what Peter calls us to in 1 Peter, when in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says that we're chosen for a life of obedience. And again, in verse 14, we saw it's as obedient children that we come to him. And God graciously facilitates this communion, but it's on his terms. It's when we come into conformity obediently with the instructions that he gives. His grace continues to show itself in verse 8. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them. This holy God, set apart from our realm, so discerning against our sin, yet he offers forgiveness. And that is our hope. And that is why we worship. That is why we come to him. That is why we repent of our sins and look to Jesus' death on the cross. That is the culmination of that trail that God cuts for fellowship between a holy God and corrupt, sinful people that goes through the blood of the cross. As we are cleansed by that, as we come into conformity with what he has demanded of us, that fellowship can be real. And forgiveness, praise God, can be experienced. And so the first two points of the holiness that cause us to tremble and to cause God to seem ultimately inaccessible are balanced by that third point, that he yet facilitates communion. But we can't bring that third point out of balance with the first two. You understand the danger is that we could come and say, well, if God forgives, if he makes a trail to him, even though he's holy, even though he discerns against sin, then I don't need to worry anymore. I don't need to be too intimidated by his holiness because he graciously facilitates communion. Unless we walk away with that apathetic rest over any distress that was caused by the first seven verses describing God's holiness. Before wrapping up the psalmist carefully tells us at the end of verse 8, thou forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. And vengeance on inventions refers to God's harsh judgment for those who seek to come to him apart from obedient conformity to the way that he has set. And so in the Old Testament, when people tried to approach God outside of that pure and priestly regimen that he ceremonially put in place for them, his judgment was harsh. And when people, even in the church age and in our culture, think we can get to God by any avenue and go the way that seems right to us, and in the end, as long as we are sincere, that he will receive us, we have to understand that he is a God that takes vengeance when we invent, when our doings are not in keeping with what he has prescribed for us. And so we have those eye-opening pictures in Scripture of David and the harsh judgment against him when he went outside of God's boundaries, or of Korah and of Dathan and Abiram, who thought they could worship and approach God's presence in a way other than he had prescribed, and they were consumed by fire or swallowed up as the earth by the earth, or dropped dead as Uzzah did when he touched the ark that was the symbol of God's presence, as Lot's wife, when she looked back and was immediately judged with her life. Ananias and Sapphira, even in the church age, approaching God's presence in a way outside the boundaries of what he describes, and they drop dead at church worship because God takes vengeance on their inventions. His holiness is complemented by his invitation for his creatures to fellowship with him. But that holiness is upheld to the most rigid of standards when we try to approach him, yet go outside of those boundaries. And what is our response as we look at all these things? Verse 9, we exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Our response this morning as your people, Lord, as we look at this passage, is to say, this is a lot to stomach. It's a lot to process. I really need to gird up my mind and sober my thinking to be able to absorb this and to envision you in such a way. And yet, even though it's beyond my comprehension and is maybe not the way I would have chosen to describe a God, or like I would prefer to imagine God were he able to conform to my own imaginations, yet we recognize, Lord, that you are higher than us, that you are perfectly discerning and your grace in facilitating communion, and we exalt you and we worship you and we ask for that grace that helps us to come into conformity with this standard. Doesn't mean that we step out of line, we get struck by lightning. Praise God for his grace, his mercy, and his long-suffering. But what it does mean is that when in 1 Peter, the apostle instructs us that we are to be holy as God is holy, that Psalm 99 helps us to see, to envision, to picture just what is being talked about that we are to start to take on for ourselves. And we could word it in these very succinct ways. Part of God's holiness is that he is distinct from the world. A key term there from verses 1 through 3, the distinctness of God. Here's the world, here's God, they are separate. Part of God's holiness is that he is discerning against sin. And that's the picture of him on the judge's seat, establishing equity, executing righteousness, and saying this is the standard, and there is no gray area, and there is not these extremes of here's a really good deed and here's a really bad scene, a bad sin, and a lot of varying degrees of gray in between, many of which God understands and overlooks and can abide with. Know that there is a perfect line that any crossing over of which is deemed transgression, and God intensely discerns against sin. Part of God's holiness is that he is distinct, he is discerning, but he is also desiring of fellowship. And this is why we can be moved to praise, because this is the mind-blowing grace where it almost seems a paradox that can't be harmonized. Think about it this way, a God who is separate from the world, a God who discerns against sin and yet desires fellowship with a worldly sinner. separate from the world, discerning against sin, yet desires communion with one who is in the world, with one who is corrupted by sin. But that third element of God's holiness doesn't contradict the others. It perfectly complements in such a way that his holiness is a full holiness that moves us to praise him and thank God that he desires fellowship. This is a lot for us to absorb in our lives, and we are beginning to process what the implications are of Peter's command to us, echoed from Leviticus 11 and 19 and 20, that we should be holy as God is holy. Last week, our primary purpose was just to recognize that that command is for us. The holiness is not only attainable, it's not only advised, that it is commanded. The main nugget of truth to walk away this morning is that here's what that holiness looks like. To be impressed, to tremble, to be moved, verse 1, to exalt, to praise, and to worship. So presented with this picture, Lord, of your holiness, we tremble, we quake, we praise, we exalt, and we worship. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us not to be hard-hearted and calloused when we read, when we consider, when we hear these descriptions of how high above us you are, how separate you are from every aspect of our lives corrupted by sin. Lord, as we start to move from your holiness to our emulation of it, Lord, we recognize your intense discernment against sin and ask that you would start to develop that in our lives. We who so easily go accustomed to what is tolerated in our culture and can so easily be pressed into the mold of what is acceptable in our culture. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you desire fellowship with worldly, sinful beings and that you have made a way so that that worldliness can be purged away, so that that sinfulness can be covered, paid for. We can be redeemed from that sphere and enter over into the realm of heavenly citizenship, worshiping this king enthroned in the midst of the cherubim. Fluttering around are the seraphim, and with those heavenly creatures, we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God," in exalting worship of you. May that be our spirit as we leave this place, as we face our decisions, as we interact with others, as we traverse this pilgrimage as strangers and as foreigners for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close our service today by singing the hymn, "Holy, Mighty, Worthy." And as we often do, I'll ask the instrumentalists to play through a time or two to give our hearts a chance to respond. I've often said to various people that if we truly understood the Lord's holiness, the magnitude of his holiness, especially when compared to our severe lack of holiness, it would change our outlook on life. We would live differently. And I know that's true for my own heart. And so I'll just have the instrumentalists play through a time or two and give us a chance to maybe confess some sin or renew our desire and our commitment to pursue the holiness that the Lord calls us to. Would you stand with me as we sing just the first and final verse? Thank you for coming, and it's good to see each one of you. Thank you for, if you're a visitor, we're glad to have you. I know we have some former members here. Good to see Victor and Carlisle, I think ministering at another church. But if you were here members years ago, I know you'll want to stop by and say hi to them. Good to see them. And if this is your first time visiting, don't slip away too quickly. We've got a little gift that we want to give to you as you head out in the lobby. If you look right at the Welcome Center, we've got something for you there. And then as we look to the events this week, we have our book studies returning for our ladies on Thursday, both the morning session and the evening session. So I know you'll enjoy that. Again, if you have not joined them thus far, don't be hesitant to join them and just come for a good time of fellowship and encouragement. And then I believe the men's book study is back on track. Pastor Sleet's back in town. The men will be meeting this Tuesday morning. And then I think most of you know that our teens are planning a mission trip to go out and help Brother DuPont in Utah with their vacation Bible school. So we definitely cover your prayers. You can pray for myself and the teens, our sponsors that are going, as we all prepare. And then we're looking to do some fundraising. So if, we didn't get to have our yard sale fundraiser last year, but we're looking to have that in May. So as you're thinking about doing some spring cleaning and or maybe winter cleaning, or and you have some things, you know, I think somebody would pay a buck or two for this, you know, or $100 for, you know, whatever. If you got anything like that lying around your house, we're certainly glad to take those too. You can start bringing those, setting those things aside, and as we get closer to May, I'll make another announcement about you being able to bring them in, and we'll start organizing that in May. And if you have some other needs that you could use some help around the yard, some yard work, our teens would love to be able to help you. So you can contact me, and then I'll coordinate a little bit of that effort, again, with seeking to raise funds for our mission trip. And then, as Pastor Joel already mentioned, looking forward to our revival next week on Sunday, the Sunday school hour being combined. And again, that's daylight savings, or this time of year, it's like losings. Putting our clocks ahead an hour. And then tonight we will be having a large group ensemble rehearsal. I've emailed many of you about that. So if you got an email, we're rehearsing at 5:20 tonight in preparation for some Easter songs that we'd like to prepare for. And then that's, of course, right before our 6 p.m. service. I trust you'll be able to join us as Pastor Joel continues to take us through studying Hebrew. Let's close today. Sign up for meals. Yes, one last one. With revival being 1 week from today, we've got a few slots still available for you to host a meal or get a gift card for our speaker, the Herbsters. So we would, I know they would greatly appreciate your fellowship and anything you're able to help with there. Now I believe, unless the jury has anything else to say, we'll close by singing Praise God, From Whom All Blessings Flow, and then you'll be dismissed.